verses 1 to 35. Jacob arrived in the country of his mother's people and came to a well in a field. And this is the second of three instances of this kind of encounter at a well that we have in the first two books of the Bible. The first, you remember, was of Abraham's servant seeking a bride for Isaac when he met Rebekah at the well. The third instance in the book of Exodus is that of Moses in flight from Pharaoh in Egypt, which, of course, is nearer to the present instance than that of the Rebekah example, because both Jacob and Moses were in flight from the consequences of their sins, whereas Abraham's servant reached the well near Laban's establishment, doubtless in a happy and expectant frame of mind, because he was not only on a happy mission, but as it turned out, a romantic one. Yet the other two instances of Jacob and Moses both ended in romance. But of course that was due to the grace of God inherent in their sovereign election. They were chosen of God, and God gave them helpmeets that were right for them. It stands to reason, doesn't it, that the Almighty and Eternal, having chosen his own from the beginning, should favor them, not irrespective of how they behave, you know, but of course the prospective sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which was well on to 2,000 years later on, the prospective sacrifice of Jesus Christ was going to provide the means whereby the very worst sins of the saints, these patriarchs, could be covered and would be covered and atoned for. And God's purpose, you see, for those he has chosen to grace his purposes are not frustrated. Frustrated is that which ultimately God cannot be. He cannot be frustrated even by the sins of the saints. He has taken all that into account and has promised from the very beginning of Scripture, Genesis 3:15, that a Savior would be sent to save us from our sins. What would be the purpose of God being God if created beings of any sort could permanently hinder his very purpose in creating them in the first place? It's inconceivable that God would allow anything to frustrate and hinder and cancel out his purposes. It cannot be. He had foreseen all that from before the world was made. So again, the destinies associated with God's electing grace begin to be unfolded as before and as after in the case of Moses. The destinies associated with God's electing grace begin to be unfolded again at a well. I suppose you know there are parables there anent this incident at the well and the others, but we haven't time to wait on that. We must get on. It is open, of course, to anyone to weave his own parables or fantasies with regard to this story, as we did about the romance of Isaac and Rebekah, which speaks to many of the romance of God's love in Jesus Christ for his church. But we leave that now.
and look at the story. Three flocks of sheep were at the well, with a large stone over the well, which had to be removed, of course, before the animals could be watered. When I first read of the large stone, I was reminded, well, what were you reminded of? Shades of another large stone which had to be removed, but not by the hands of men, but by angelic hands, to let the Lord of living water out of his tomb. That was not rolled away by man, but by the agents and servants of God. So Jacob asked the shepherds where they were from, and he was wise enough to call them brothers, whatever connotation we put on that word there. They were all from Haran. Oh, you're from Haran. He might have expected that answer, because he would have known by then that he was not very far from Haran. Do you know Laban then, Nahor's grandson? Was Jacob assuming, when he spoke of Laban, was he assuming that his uncle, Laban's father Bethuel, was dead? We don't know, but Bethuel is not mentioned again, so it would appear that by now he had passed away, although he occurs, of course, in the story of Abraham's servant seeking Rebekah. They answered, yes, we know Laban. Jacob didn't say to the shepherds that he was a near relative. He simply said, is he well then? Yes, he is well. And here's his daughter Rachel with her sheep. Now, the true meaning of verse 7 takes a little unraveling. But it has to do, I think, with the initiative of the young Jacob. You see, Rachel was approaching the well with her father's flock, and the shepherds were sitting idly by until all the flocks had gathered. Although the sun was still high in the sky, and there were hours yet for sheep to graze before time came for them to be gathered into the sheepfold. Why were they waiting? Oh, they said, we can't water the sheep until all the flocks are here. Convention. Or, as I said earlier, something else. We can't water the sheep. We are bound by the laws that we and our fathers have laid down. We can't water the sheep until all the flocks are here. Isn't it amazing the rules by which men and women bind themselves against better judgment? But it's the case. Over and over and over again, there are rules and rules and laws. Here are laws that we can trust, and none of those will bind us and hinder us. They will liberate us into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. But men make rules for themselves to bind them or their fellows, and it's a great pity. Well then, we can't water the sheep until all the flocks are here, which Jacob obviously thought was a waste of good daylight hours. A very relevant point today, isn't it, when I suppose no one entirely forgot to change the clock. But then, Jacob, you see, was a man of action and a man of initiative. No idler he, oh no. However, the friendly argument about watering the sheep was interrupted by the arrival of Rachel with her sheep, and that afforded Jacob the gallant and chivalrous opportunity, and he dared to take this initiative before these men, It must have taken some courage for a stranger to go and do what none of them would do until all had gathered, to roll the large stone away himself. Ostensibly, of course, to water her sheep, but also, I believe, he was clearly there to make his mark on that community from the start. He had a creative mind and a practical mind, and he saw that something needed to be changed in this situation, sprawling there in the heat of the day, and the sheep waiting around for water. So, but of course, first of all, he began amicably by calling these men brothers. But his friendly attitude didn't mean that he was there to fall in with all their lazy conventions. Here was a young damsel, also a relative, who had come to water her sheep, and then, presumably, lead them back to their pastures before the end of the day. And so it was Jacob's place, as he saw it, to help her. While, of course, he was also showing these rather lazy shepherds the way to become successful flock masters. A very, very relevant message today, not least for the business world and the world of politics. Presumably, while Rachel's sheep were being watered, Jacob turned his attention to his cousin, and it was an emotional meeting, as you see. Doubtless, he had heard much from his mother, Rebecca, of her brother Laban, and of the home at Haran, and here was Laban's daughter, a shepherdess. And just as Jacob had heard of how Abraham's servant found his mother at a well, and she had turned out to be the Lord's choice of a bride for Isaac, possibly, he may have thought, the same divine procedure would obtain again. And it did. History. God's history repeating itself. Isn't it wonderful? For history to repeat itself in anything so vital to Jacob, especially after the disrupted domestic scene that he had come from, with all his repentance and his remorse, for that to happen was enough to overwhelm the most phlegmatic man, and Jacob was anything but phlegmatic and cold. So these two, you see, greeted each other like long-lost friends, although they never met, you see. And then Rachel, of course, thrilled to meet her cousin, ran to tell her father who was here. And Laban then hurried to meet his nephew and brought him to his house for a long session, doubtless, of recollections and reminiscences. "You are my own flesh and blood," said the man, looking upon young Jacob. So Jacob stayed with his uncle Laban for a month, during which time, of course, the young man would have made himself useful. It was second nature to Jacob to work, although, as a home bird and tied to his mother's apron strings most of the time, he knew more about tents than he knew about flocks. But it was politic for him, was it not, to make a good impression if he was there on the lookout for a wife. But Laban apparently accepted that the young man was there to stay in the meantime. And so a satisfactory working arrangement had to be made. And Laban saw that Jacob could be of great use to him. He was an able fellow in building up his flocks and herds. So he naturally was eager to make a bargain with him. But being as shrewd as all the sons of Terah, Abraham's father, ran in the family for generations, shrewdness and astuteness, and more than that, cunning. He put the proposal to Jacob in terms of what wages he would consider appropriate. I don't know how many employers do that today, but it's an interesting suggestion, isn't it? Now it is clear, you see, that Jacob was just as astute a businessman as Laban thought he was. But Jacob was not there primarily to build an empire in the world of stock breeding, stock rearing, but he was there to seek a wife, as well as to run away from his brother. At least we assume that that was the overriding motive in Jacob going to Haran beyond his flight. Nonetheless, I fear that Jacob, the natural man, was a personality of overwhelming ambition, and his very encounter with the shepherds of Haran showed his appreciation of the man hours a worker could put in. Workers of Jaguars, take note. Along with the hours a flock could feed during daylight, which showed that here was a man who could go far in controlling men and things, and could easily become an empire builder himself if he chose. And he was, in a sense, to be the head of a greater empire than was conceivable to him then, although God had told him. Indeed, Jacob's shrewdness was great enough for it to be hard for him in a situation not to command and negotiate, bargain and outwit others skillfully if he chose. All this, of course, will come out in later chapters, the next chapter. But at the moment, seeing he could not return to his homeland even if he gained a wife, because of the anger of Esau, his brother, he must have bethought himself that he had better settle down to make the best of the situation that he had landed in through the cunning of his mother. You may think I'm hard on her. Maybe you thought that last week, that I'm very hard on Rebecca. But you see, Jacob, think of this. Look back. Jacob on his own had negotiated a successful deal with his brother, vis-a-vis the birthright, unworthy though it was, but it was successful. But the second dastardly act, planned by his mother, sadly misfired, didn't it? Not that Jacob did not receive the blessing. He did, of course, but in circumstances which absolutely disrupted the family life, and forever. They were never together again, that family of four. Left to himself, he had more than sufficient sagacity. Jacob had, I believe, to carry off deals and projects to his own advantage, with little chance of failing or coming off worst. He was so clever. So, when asked by Laban what his wages should be, he had it all worked out. He would work there 7 years. And he was sure that he could make his mark in a big way on this flock-rearing community. And into the bargain, he would get that beautiful cousin of his for a wife. Now, you see, when Jacob revealed to Laban what was in his mind, and I referred to this during the reading, his uncle should have said at once, "Oh, but it is not the custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older." But that's not what he said, not at all. "These descendants of Terah, as I've said before, are a race of schemers who would and did outwit one another as readily as they would cheat a rival or an enemy." 7 years passed, and apparently Laban did not say one word about that. He would see to it that when the 7 years were up, Jacob would be tricked into finding Leah, the less attractive elder sister, in the marriage bed, and not the darling of his choice. So, you see, Jacob was led on quietly, by his crafty uncle, while according to chapter 30, that we'll come to, God willing, chapter 30, verses 27 to 30, if you care to have a peep at that, I'll not read it over. According to chapter 30, verses 27 to 30, Laban prospered materially very, very much by the presence and the initiative and the industry of Jacob, prospered much more than he'd ever done before. But you see, all that Laban said when Jacob suggested the bargain was, this was cute of him, wasn't it? Very smooth. It is better that I should give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. But he didn't say that he would trick him. The older man knew a good thing when he saw it. A man with the initiative and ability of Jacob, whether or not he had the slightest idea that it was the sovereign blessing of God promised in that dream, as Jacob lay with his head on a stone for a pillow, that led to Laban's burgeoning prosperity. Whether the older man had any idea of that, I suppose he had no idea that the sovereign Lord God in heaven was overruling this, and it was by his purpose in sending Jacob there that Laban's prosperity was to be increased, because God did it, not merely Laban. Laban was clever, he was able, he was gifted, but he was under the hand of God, and it's God, whatever natural gifts we have, who causes us to prosper in that which is good and true and lasting. Happily, of course, there are a few men still of business acumen, even in these days of gigantic frauds, and we're reading of this every day, Guinness and all that. There are still a few men of business acumen who have reached the top of the tree in the world of business and finance and commerce and industry by honest efforts, and have seen their great wealth, like that of, in an earlier day, Andrew Carnegie and William Morris of Morris Motors. How many millions did he give to charity once God prospered him? For the benefit of mankind. And there are others in later days. Today, one of the wealthiest businessmen in the country, being a devout Christian, we are told, lives in a humble little flat in London, and practically all the proceeds of his business empire go to the Lord's work. That, in these greedy days, takes some doing, doesn't it? But, of course, the Lord can do that to the mightiest man. Would that some of the tycoons and tyrants would learn a little of that. But Laban kept all that to himself while Jacob slaved these 7 years for his bride. It was a dirty trick that was played on him, wasn't it? But then, you see, Jacob was getting back boomerang-wise the tricks he had twice played on his brother Esau. And, of course, we read a lot about this in the Bible. We often note what the psalmist and the prophet say about men like Haman, you remember, in the book of Esther? Men who dig pits for other men and then fall into them themselves. Now, I don't think it was God that did that to Jacob, which would have been a somewhat spiteful and vengeful thing for the Almighty to do, but that when Jacob found himself tricked by his uncle as he had tricked his brother twice,
we learn that it is inherent in evil that it hatches like evils to match and even outwit the evils perpetrated on us. And if the evils one hatches rebound like boomerangs, then doubtless that is also an element in what I would call the reacting and rebounding self-destructiveness of evil itself. It has the seeds of its own destruction in it. So what could Jacob do but accept the situation? He had married the elder daughter, for God had ordained, not, I believe, in any vindictive spirit, that it was to be Leah, not the cherished Rachel, who should be the mother of Jacob's two most significant children, Levi, the father of the priesthood, and Judah, of the royal tribe from whom David and Jesus Christ are descended. All that Laban would concede on his calculated deception of his nephew was that if Jacob would fulfill a kind of honeymoon or bridal week, he could have Rachel also, but he would have to serve another 7 years for her payment in advance. And we were talking earlier, weren't we, of Jacob falling into his own pit of deception, that it was in the nature of evil to rebound and hurt the sinner. But then in saying that it was not in vindictiveness that God had ordained that Leah should be the more important and significant mother of the two, perhaps I had not sufficiently taken into consideration the words of verse 31 of our chapter. Look at that. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Not that I read these words as vindictive, do you? But as a kind of chastisement, a discipline on Jacob. For it is clear that God intended Jacob to have Leah as his true wife, notwithstanding his romantical love for Rachel. I don't know what you think about this. You may not like this, but we've got to face the facts in Scripture. Notwithstanding his romantical love for Rachel, and the fact that Jacob did not accept her as his beloved was displeasing to God. And so he shut up Rachel's womb and opened Leah's. What do you think of that? Not that one is seeking to erect that into a principle of the Lord's action, because that might tempt us into thinking that the Lord at times was rather perverse to us. And that's the very last thing we must think. That's the very last thing in the world that our gracious, loving, tender Heavenly Father is perverse. But he is just. And he does punish sin. And the sins of the saints, since they can have no punishment hereafter, for as I was saying, the blood of Jesus has atoned for them all, they may suffer on earth for their deliberate sins against the light. In a sense, this is more heinous than the sins of the sinner, the unconverted sinner. The sins of the saints are terrible against the light that has shone into their souls. All these, of course, are atoned for by the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are natural and temporal consequences for these. This is what the Bible teaches. Whether it says it very often or not, the history of it is plain. And this
this was Jacob's retribution at this present. With regard to his pretty sweetheart, Rachel. But Leah had a son, Reuben, her firstborn, whom, notice, she called after something which enshrined her misery at not being loved. A loveless marriage is one of the sorest things on earth, isn't it? Leah hoped against hope that her husband would love her, if for no other reason than that she had given him a son, which Rachel at this time could not. But apparently no. May I say as delicately as possible that copulation in the legitimate marriage bed is one thing, but the production of love children, even in legitimate marriage relationship, is quite another. But then Leah had another son, Simeon, but still no love from her husband, and a third, Levi, the beginning of the Levitical priesthood, and yet a fourth, Judah, the ancestor of our blessed Lord, not to say of David. But this time, Leah gave up on Jacob. She'd had enough of her loveless husband. No, he would cherish that barren Rachel. So Leah gave her fourth son a name which indicated that instead of seeking the love of a man who was unwilling to do other than give her children, she praised the Lord, for it was he who had given her the power to conceive, as he had withheld it from Rachel for a long, from Sarah, you remember, for a long time earlier, and then from Rebecca. Remember? Chapter 25, verse 21, all these women were barren, but not Leah. And now from Rachel, these three, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, all barren, but not Leah. And you see, that makes a worthy and satisfactory ending to our chapter. But what a record we have in this one chapter. Wasn't it fascinating to read it? What a record we have in this chapter of elemental things. Because you see, here in this chapter, we are down to what people so glibly call the nitty-gritty of life. Not the nice, smooth, public things which so often appear to be the commerce of our everyday life on the surface, but down to the elemental things of our sex life and of how it motivates us for good or ill according to the will and overruling power of Almighty God. What a lesson is here about the dangers of cunning and the refusal to accept God's will because it does not appear to be the most attractive thing in sight. What a lesson. If we could be constrained to believe that God's will in the midst of our many sins is always the safest and the best, how excellent it would be for us and for our lives. But that, you see, so often goes against the grain of our own inclinations and our predilections. We think we know best what is right for us, even in the matter of marriage. Now, of course, I don't mean that the Lord calls upon his servants to marry people they don't like. That would be perverse, and he's not that. There are many of you here today who thank God that that's not true. But take earlier experience. But before I go on to this, I say, although many of our young worshippers are not here, they're on vacation this morning, and they would need to hear something of this. It was really them that I had in mind when I was preparing, and then remembered that many of them would not be here, but some are. The idea that it is up to us to find a wife, trusting only in our own fallible judgment, and therefore from earliest manhood, scouting around, looking and trying and angling and inveigling any young person who seems even half attractive in the hope that this will be the one. Or, on the other side, a young woman looking for a young man. There can be just as much angling on that side too, can't there? Although that may be done more subtly. I suppose that is almost a counsel of perfection that I'm suggesting, to leave it absolutely to the Lord. But there is no reason why parents and guardians, as well as pastors and friends, should not put before Christian young people this proposition, that if the Lord in his gracious wisdom and perfect will has a partner for me, in his own good time he will lead him or her to me. Now that doesn't mean that we never look at a girl or a young man, or that we ought not to have sincere and often blessed what is called platonic friendships, or even light and innocent liaisons, provided there is an understanding on both sides that there is nothing like commitment and obligation involved until we are sure. Now that's not easy, but it is possible, and has been impossible in many cases I know of through the years, by God's grace. But you see, to wait for the Lord's choice and keep oneself pure for him or her is, I think, very beautiful. But don't let me rub that in, for many young folk today, alas, have already soiled themselves before they come to the one that is God's choice. And we must never withhold from them the promise of God's complete forgiveness and repentance, nor fail to assure them that the Lord will overrule that sin for good if they continue to walk in the paths of righteousness, with continual inward repentance, which is not a mere act, but is a life. We to live a life of repentance as well as faith, repentance for our sinful lapses, and if we do so, the past is blotted out and forgotten. Some beautiful instances of that in very, very happy homes and marriages. But let me say it gently again, that it is beautiful to be kept for God's choice. I love, you know, the story of Samuel Brengo. You may not know the name at all, but somebody here knows it. Samuel Brengle was the Salvation Army's greatest holiness teacher. And although I cannot subscribe to the near perfectionist holiness teaching of early Methodism and the Salvation Army and the Faith Mission and other groups, even Keswick sometimes errs this way, Samuel Brengle was a truly holy man. And he had been heard to say that when he was a very young man, he prayed that since the wife of God's choice, if he was to have a wife, must be somewhere in the land of the living, would the dear Lord keep him pure for her and keep her pure for him? Isn't that beautiful? Ah, but deeper than that, where that degree of purity has not been attained, and I have very great feelings of tenderness where that may not be so, as our blessed Lord, our forgiving and pardoning Lord, has feelings of tenderness for us sinners, I'm sure. You remember what he said to the woman taken in adultery, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." I say, where this is the case, that there is something to regret and repent of,
There is absolute absolution, and free and perfect and complete and never to be remembered again pardon from God. But even deeper than that, to wait and seek and not commit oneself. Remember the impatience of aged Sarah and Abraham, never to commit oneself to anyone until the Lord has said by sovereign persuasion, this one is for you. That's beautiful. Then whatever the future, it will be bright. It is bound to be bright with that blessing that attended Jacob, even in his business life. And it will be loaded with unimaginable blessings. But I'm thinking now, and I was thinking when I was preparing this, this is not single folks' day today, although their day will come another time. But even for them, the unmarried, there is this, as I can testify, that there is increasing pleasure in sharing the holy pleasure of others who have taken the Lord's way, and whom the single person can advise or share with. And advise young folk to take the Lord's way and to watch and wait and be patient and believe his will is always best as they progress in holy things and prosper in everything. Indeed, for the single person who for any worthy reason has eschewed the privileges and pleasure of marriage, there is tremendous and growing pleasure and satisfaction in seeing and to some extent sharing in the blessings of others who are blessed by the Lord. Do I exaggerate? Some may think so. And perhaps the single pastor has more opportunity to share the happiness of others in that respect than others. Or has he? I'm not sure. We are all supposed to be ministers to one another, as well as priests of God and the priesthood of all believers. So, isn't it great to take such an interest in other people that most of one's own loneliness and deprivation is lost in the waves of pleasure which wash over us as we find pleasure in the pleasure of others and joy in sharing their joys as well as their sorrows? Isn't that something worth living for? Is there anything in the world so satisfying as caring for others? For one thing, there is such a liberation from self and selfishness in it, isn't there? I think those who regularly meet for intercessory prayer could comparatively easily say, I'm not saying that others would not, I'm sure that they do, but those who meet regularly for intercessory prayer could comparatively easily say, no, there is nothing like this experience of caring for others and spending hours pouring out our souls on behalf of others, especially Christians all over the world. Nothing in the world like this. And that is something that we can all share. Married or single. Amen.